Today is the last of the sermons in that series in the book of Jeremiah, and I imagine that some of you are kind of breathing a sigh of relief. It's been a pretty heavy series, hasn't it? Jeremiah is one of those prophets in the Old Testament that is like the typical prophet of doom, like you see in the cartoons where he's standing on the street corner with the sign up, the end is near. And sort of Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet because he lived in a very dark time. For 250 years, God had been sending prophets to the people of Israel saying that there was a problem here, things needed to change. And for 250 years, the people had rejected those prophets and had kind of belittled them or ignored them or persecuted or killed them. And so as Jeremiah begins his ministry somewhere around 600 years before Jesus was born, God had already sent the northern half of the nation of Israel into exile. And Jeremiah then comes to this southern half of the nation, which is also called Judah, with this message that this is your last chance. Things have got to change, or God is going to bring destruction on this country. And all of the people of Israel will go into exile. So as we start reading this morning in chapter 32 of the book of Jeremiah, it's basically a reveal. The end is near. Jerusalem is surrounded. He's under siege by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah himself has been thrown into the royal prison because the king of Judah, whose name is Zedekiah, didn't like what Jeremiah was saying about what was going to happen. They were in a war, and Jeremiah was basically saying, don't bother. The Jerusalem will be defeated, and the king, Zedekiah, is going to have to stand face-to-face with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to basically take the entire population of the city into exile, and things will not get better. You can imagine the kind of pressures there are when you are in a war situation where you really don't believe it's worth doing or that it's a weight loss cause, and there's still a lot of pressure to support your own country. Well, Jeremiah went against that and said basically, there's no hope, at least not for now. And so at the end of the series, we can see that Jeremiah actually did have a word of hope. It was not the word of hope that perhaps the people of Jerusalem were looking for, that somehow, miraculously, their armies would overcome the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. But that there was a future hope, that God's future was worth betting on. So I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 15. That gives the setting for this last sign that we're looking at in the book of Jeremiah, the sign of the purchase of a field. Verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, and here you get what Zedekiah is saying to Jeremiah in the past. So listen to these words as Zedekiah is saying, this is what you've been saying, Jeremiah, I've got a problem with it. You say, this is what the Lord says, I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face, to have a confrontation, and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against these Babylonians, you will not succeed. So looking back, that's what the prophet Jeremiah has been saying, and that's what got Zedekiah so upset. So now, back into the present, Jeremiah says that the word of the Lord came to me, Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as the nearest relative, it is your right and duty to mine. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard while he was in prison. Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself. Well, that was kind of an interesting situation where the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah and was immediately confirmed by his cousin showing up. So we continue to read, I knew that this was the word of the Lord, said Jeremiah, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hananel and laid out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, that's he is the secretary for Jeremiah, who is the son of Uriah, who is the son of Malchi, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and all the witnesses. A lot of detail here, because it's so important for him to establish that this purchase has been made. So he tells them to take the deed, and in the presence of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard, to have it witnessed. Verse 13, in their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. But this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Jeremiah here does something that seems crazy, especially because he had been saying all along that there was no hope for Jerusalem, that the capital city would be destroyed and its people taken into exile. It seemed crazy that he was buying a field that was already in possession of the enemy and therefore worthless to him, a piece of property that he would probably never see himself, never be able to enjoy himself, because land would be completely under the control of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So you could say that what Jeremiah was doing was a real gamble. I have a confession to make. I grew up playing the game of Rook. How many of you played that game when you were growing up? And you still have. And so it was actually introduced by Parker Brothers, that wonderful game company, as an alternative to the standard playing cards for Christian groups that had strong moral objections to the standard decks, which were associated with games of chance, like poker and blackjack. And so people could use this alternate deck, and the ace, the king and the queen and jack were replaced by the numbers 14, 13, 12, and 11. The joker card, remember, was replaced by the rook card, which had a picture of a blackbird on it. And you can still visualize that. I remember playing that game a long time, and this stylistic change made it possible for people with strong convictions against gambling to play cards without feeling like they were hypocrites. And I grew up hearing about the evils of gambling, and in the rare places where gambling was considered legal, it was also considered immoral. So it was easy to answer the question that I'm posing in the outline, is gambling a sin? Of course it was. But now times have changed. And not only do we have many forms of legal gambling, even a state-sponsored lottery that's supposed to help education, but attitudes have also changed. So as part of the outline, since I'm using this as a major metaphor but for what Jeremiah is asking the question, is gambling a sin? What do you think? If you had that discussion around the kitchen table and this noon, what kinds of variety of opinions would be expressed? Actually, if you look to Scripture, you can see that here's a chance are not really considered a sinful activity in the Bible, primarily because the people who followed God did not believe that anything happened by chance. The practice of casting lots, which was essentially a game of chance, you know, heads or tails kind of thing, was practiced a lot in the Old Testament. It was mentioned over 70 times, but it was a way to determine the will of God. You can find examples of that in Joshua 14 through 21, where it was used, the casting of lots was used to create a division of the land under Joshua, and many other times to determine the will of God. Sort of like flipping the coin at the beginning of a football game to determine who gets the ball first and what side of the field they'll be playing on. So throughout Scripture, you can see examples of the casting of lots back after the resurrection of Jesus. You can see that the disciples cast lots to determine who replaced Judas because he hung himself in that first chapter of Acts. There's really no mention of gambling as a form of Jewish entertainment because they didn't believe in it. It wasn't something that they would do. In fact, it seemed kind of funny to them because since God determined everything, why would you even consider that there could be such a thing as a game of chance? So it was something that was practiced by other peoples. For example, the Roman soldiers divided up the clothes of Jesus by casting lots. At the end of the Book of Matthew, you can read that story. So when you go to Scripture, you have difficulty answering this question. Is gambling as a form of entertainment a sin? Because it wasn't something the Jews even thought about practicing. So if you were going to ask that question today, is gambling a sin? You have to say, well, what kind of other biblical values are at stake? And if we went down this rabbit trail, which I'm hoping we won't go down too long, you could look those Scripture passages that you see in the back of the bulletin, the outline, and have a great discussion about those particular passages and how they might apply to gambling as a form of entertainment today, and what kinds of Christian values might be at play. But I imagine if you take a representative group of Christians today and you ask them this question, you might get quite a variety of opinions. Some might argue that life's full of risks, investing in the stock market is risking and things, and even buying a piece of property like Jeremiah did is risky because it can decrease in value. Gambling, if done occasionally in moderation, really is rather harmless entertainment, no more wasteful than other forms of entertainment that you could engage in. And then you might get the other side. People that would argue that gambling has a negative impact on communities, especially the poor who can least afford to gamble. And gambling can be very addictive to some people and can destroy families, just like alcohol addiction. In fact, we have a group of Gamblers Anonymous right here in this area that meets at Evergreen Ministries in Hudsonville every Tuesday morning. So it's close to home. The addiction of gambling can be very damaging. So this debate, I imagine, could get fairly heated amongst Christians who are pointing out that there are two sides, and they might have strong opinions. So that's not what I'm asking you to think about primarily this morning. And in your small groups, as you talk about this issue, I hope you don't spend a whole lot of time on it. But if you do want to take those specific passages of Scripture and look through them, I think it would be a helpful way to go in thinking about how we are to live as Christians today. But every time I think about these kinds of discussions and how heated they can get and how divisive they are, I remember what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. He warns us to avoid foolish controversies and quarrels since they're divisive and a waste of time. And so this morning, instead of getting kind of caught in this win or lose conversation, I'd like to use this analogy as a way to think about a question that's even deeper. How could you use this question and this analogy as a way to think about something that's a deeper and even more important question? So let's go back to what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah's purchase of the field in Anathoth seemed like a crazy gamble because At that moment, he spied the land and the Babylonian armies were camping on it. And he himself was imprisoned with no prospects for getting out. And if what he was saying was true, this word from the Lord that the people would be taken into captivity, which was to last 70 years, the land would never be in Jeremiah's possession while he was alive, although it would remain in his family. So what prompted Jeremiah to take this gamble? Well, the short answer is God told him to do it. Jeremiah was God's prophet. He was to speak for God, to speak the word of God to the people of Israel. And so God told Jeremiah that this was going to happen, that his cousin was going to show up, offer to sell him a piece of land. And when it happened, it was to him an obvious word from the Lord and something that he should take care of. So the short answer was that, is there a problem with the mic that you're trying to throw up? Should I hold the microphone with that easier? I know it's cutting in and out.
Do you want to use the boom?
Want to try that? Let me use this one.
And I'll get rid of the distraction.
Okay, so let's go back to what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah took this, what seems to be a crazy gamble. Is this cutting out too? No? Okay, tell me if there's a problem. Jeremiah took what seemed to be a crazy gamble because at the moment he was buying the land, the Babylonian armies were camping on it, and he himself was in prison with no prospects for getting out. So what prompted him to take this gamble? The Lord told him to do it. He was a prophet of God. He was speaking for God. And it was confirmed in a marvelous and miraculous way by his cousin showing up right after God had revealed to him that his cousin was coming. So we could get into the longer discussion of why he did that in terms of the redemption of land. That gets complicated because the way that people thought about property there, sort of like, I don't know if you have this in your family, that there's a family cottage someplace in Michigan, and the family always goes there, and, grandpa and grandma getting older, and they'd like to sell it, and there's this tension, can we somehow keep it in the family? Because it belongs to us. Well, that kind of gets you the feeling for the way people consider property values. In the nation of Israel, they wanted to keep it in the family. It was very, very important. And so that's one of the reasons why Jeremiah might have agreed. But you look at this and you say, there might have been some good reasons for Jeremiah to do this. Perhaps his cousin was short of money and he needed it. But only a fool would buy or expect another to buy the land under the circumstances in which it had no value at all. But it all happened as God has told Jeremiah. His cousin came. He bought the land. It went no one else would, because he knew this was God's will. God had clearly told him to do it. And so Jeremiah did this, but for a larger purpose. And that was to make one point. And the one point is in verse 15. To make this point that houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this was God's promise, that the purpose of the property purchase was to essentially bet on God's future. That although the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem, yet God would restore his people to the land. And so what might seem like, you could say, a stupid gamble to those around Jeremiah, it was an expression of faith in God's promises. That's true, that often what seems foolish to the world is not always foolish to God. So here's another rabbit trail that you can run down in your small group discussions or over dinner. Why is that? Why is it that God sometimes chooses to work through actions that may seem foolish to us, or at least around those around us? And I've got some passages of scripture in the outline. If you want to go down that rabbit trail, I think it'd be worth doing. how can you tell the difference between what is wise and foolish when sometimes the things that Christians are asked to do may seem foolish to the world? But there is a bigger and better question that I'd like to ask, using the analogy for the morning. And that's this question. What is worth the gamble? What in life is worth the gamble? I think that's a great way to think about faith, because faith is investing in the truth that God has given us that sometimes seems foolish to the world. This man came late past. He was a 17th century French philosopher, better known actually as a mathematician and physicist, and believed that all people who bet their lives, all people bet their lives, that God either exists or does not, that any rational person would bet their lives on God. And this was his reason, that if God exists, and the future that he promises to us in heaven is true, then there's nothing that would compare in importance than to invest our lives in that, because we're talking about eternity. So the returns on making the bet on God are far greater than the potential losses. For example, if you bet on God and he did not exist, what would you lose? Like I said, maybe if you were to play pleasures or things that you might have done that were contrary to God's word, but really those weren't significant losses in comparison to the eternal loss that you would experience if you bet that God didn't exist and lived a life like that. Now, it's helpful to know that that's not a very mature faith, and Blaise Pascal was living in a time of great skepticism, so this was like the seed of faith for him. The seed of faith is you have to make a decision. Every time you decide how you're going to spend your time, how you're going to invest it, and how you're going to live, you are making a decision that has eternal consequences. So you should think about those consequences. That was his point. And so, in a way, his wager then, which is called Pascal's wager, is a way for us to think about how are we living our life. And here's another little rabbit trail that you can put down in your discussion in your small groups to talk about how this becomes then a seed of faith. And there's an excellent little article by Peter Kraft outline for questions for the small groups that you can take a look at. I think it's worth going down there. So asking yourself the question, what in life is worth the gamble? Everything you do with your time has a consequence. So how are you investing your life? I think it would be helpful to see a place in Scripture where Jesus talks about that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and begin the reading of verse 19. Where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you look carefully at these verses, you see that Jesus teaches that it's not wise for us to store for ourselves treasures on earth, since they have limits of time and life and value. In contrast, the treasure we can store for ourselves in heaven that cannot be taken away. So can you see the comparison between these verses and what Pascal was talking about in his wager? I think they make the same point, that life is an investment, and you must decide that faith in God and his word is worth the gamble. So here's another way of saying the same thing. In what ways do our thoughts and actions reveal what we truly know and what we believe is true? Jeremiah put his money where his mouth was and bought a piece of property as a sign of hope. Now it's important to know that Jeremiah was human too. He had what could be described, I suppose, as buyer's regret immediately following the sale. And so what does he do with that? He prays. he prays to God and brings, first of all, his understanding of what God has been doing and is doing in the world. He sort of reminds himself of how God has been involved in the process. And then comes to a great statement of faith. So we're going to pick up the reading again in Jeremiah chapter 32 and go to verse 16. Where Jeremiah says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neri, I prayed to the Lord, Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Notice how Jeremiah begins with praise, recalling God's great power and love. Verse 19, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. You gave them this land you have sworn to give to their ancestors, the land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster of them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take this city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field of silver with silver and have the transaction witnessed. Now notice how God responds then to Jeremiah's prayer. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Notice that was verse 26, one of the first expressions of faith in Jeremiah's prayer. And then he has the same question posed back to him. Is anything too hard for me? Notice that God confirms his promise using Jeremiah's own words. Is anything too hard for me? I think that's probably the best question for us to think about today. If you had to think about for the rest of the day, what did Pastor Hart preach about? Think about this one verse actually repeated then later in God's message to Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for God? Sometimes we're faced with that question when we're faced with a crisis of faith. I think about Mary. We'll be talking about and thinking about the birth of Jesus. And think about what Mary said when she was told by the angel that she would give birth to a son called Jesus, who would be the Messiah. Remember her response? How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. For no word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. Or think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Do you believe that? That with God, all things are possible? That nothing is outside the realm of his power. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, hope acts on the conviction that God will complete the work that he has begun, even when we can't see it happening. So what does this promise all mean? What will restoration look like? Well, Jeremiah made a great example, but God's promise to return the people of Israel to their land was fulfilled
during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, 7 years after the Babylonian exile. Judgment was certainly painful for the people of Israel, but they learned some valuable lessons. And since it was God's judgment, it was not his last word. In fact, God's judgment always is aimed at restoration, healing, and grace. And in this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about, the attitude of God toward his people changes. Instead of judgment, he rejoices over them to do good, promising to perform it with all his heart and soul. Listen to these verses, starting in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36. You were saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given to the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and all will go well for them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Now, notice here that the full restoration that God was talking about through Jeremiah was not just regaining a piece of real estate. It was a new everlasting covenant based on an inner restoration and a close relationship with God. This is probably even clearer just in the chapter before chapter 32, where this promise is first given. Jeremiah 31:31. These verses are probably the most well-known in all of the book of Jeremiah because they speak about this promise and hope that we have. Listen to these verses, Jeremiah 31:31.
Sorry.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now that's quite a promise. And even though the people were restored to the land, you could say, this is a promise that has not fully come to pass. And that's the way that things are in God's kingdom. There are some sense in which these promises are already fulfilled, but there's some way in which they are not yet fulfilled. So another question for us to think about is, how have we experienced this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about? Both his forgiveness and awareness of the presence of God. Well, I experience that sometimes, you know, when you feel like you really have a closeness, a sense of awareness of God's presence, and things seem to make sense. Things seem to come together, but then there are other times where things seem to fall apart. So our experience is no different than St. Paul's, and he talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. At the end of the chapter, he says, for now we see only reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know. I shall know fully, even as I fully know. So when will all these promises be restored or be fulfilled? Listen to this promise in Jeremiah that's repeated then in Revelation 21, where Paul writes, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea.
I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will be with them. And listen to the words from Jeremiah being repeated. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God, to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see how God's promise to the people of Israel is then fulfilled in part in the sending of the Messiah and his Holy Spirit that works in our hearts and minds to follow God, that God's law is planted in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. But one day, everything that Jeremiah talked about in terms of God's goodness and his good purpose being fulfilled will be in the restoration of the city at New Jerusalem, where we will have a relationship with God in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. And this is the hope for the future. And it's a real hope because it's God's future. As Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold everything he had and bought that field. That's a lot to answer. A lot of questions for you to deal with. So I'd like to end with just one. What field have you bought? Where are you placing your bet? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that many times we have a hard time figuring out what you're doing in this world today. Things are confusing for us because we know how things, how good things can be, and we hear your promises of goodness, and yet, Lord, we know in ourselves we fail. And certainly we see the effects of evil and suffering in this world. Lord, we long for a better day. We thank you for Jeremiah, for his willingness to put his money where his mouth was, to invest in a piece of property that was worthless in some ways, but yet stood as a sign of your promise of restoration. And so, Lord, we pray for that restoration in our lives. That what these verses talked about, it will be true for us. That we will know you, won't have to rely on someone else to tell us about you, so that all we have is information. But that we will know you in our heart and in our soul. That we will experience your goodness, your mercy, grace. That we may be confident in your forgiveness, that our place in your kingdom is not dependent upon what we've done, but on what Jesus has done for us. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the vision that you gave to the Apostle John in Revelation of this new Jerusalem, the one that will fulfill all the promises given to the people of Israel and the promises given to us, that you will be with us, that you will be present in our lives in such a way that we will know you and your will for our lives. So, Lord, we pray that especially through this coming season of Advent, we might have the faith to say that nothing is impossible, that in fact you are at work within our lives in ways that maybe we cannot see, we cannot understand, that might at times even seem foolish. But yet, because it is your word, Lord, because you are faithful, because your word is always true and can never fail, that we can put our trust in you that we can better life on. So Lord, give us that confidence. Help us to better our lives each and every day. We pray in the name of Jesus.